Today, when I told Adam what I wanted to talk about today, I said, can you put the word sin really big on a graphic and put and progressive Christianity at the bottom? And he really delivered, don't you think? Like it's almost shouting at you. So today I want to talk about sin. What is sin? What does it mean? Does progressive Christianity have any place or category for sin? That question gets asked a lot. Well, y'all don't even believe in sin, do you? It's sort of just like an everything goes sort of situation. I got invited on Friday to go speak to, the lack of a better language, a conservative Christian school. They wanted me to come in and answer their questions about progressive Christianity. My assumption is it's so they can learn to like debunk us or something, but they were very kind and hospitable, and I just said, you know, kudos to you all. Most schools of any variety would be trying to move out the voice that is saying something that's very different. And they brought me in to a senior Bible class and asked questions, and it was really, really interesting. One of the questions they asked, and the sermon was already in the can, ready to go, and Adam was already graphic making. One of the questions they asked was, well, what do y'all think about sin? You don't really believe in it, do you? Does sort of everything goes? Is that right? And I said, I'm actually, it was great. I just looked at him and said, I'm actually preaching about it on Sunday. We're going to have sin really big on a graphic. It's going to be awesome. Let me ask you this question, and feel free, you're not pressured to respond, but I'd be interested to hear what you have to say. When you hear the word sin, or you walk into a room with no context and you see the word sin, what does it mean? Word association, whatever, what pops in your head?
Judgment.
And I'm guessing it's judgment like negatively, right? Like, yeah.
Shame.
Did y'all, two people say shame at the exact same time? Shame.
Bad.
What else?
Hell.
Just took it right there. Yeah, you sin, that's where you go, right? That's the standard sort of plot line.
Separation.
Specifically separation from God. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else? Yes.
Missing the mark.
Missing the mark. That's right there in the Greek, right? Like to miss the mark. What else? Here's the thing. There are some progressive folks who would say, oh, you know, sin is not a thing. It doesn't exist. I have a hard time believing that because I live in the world and I've watched the news recently. And so I think we have problems. And I think to deal with those problems, we have to learn to talk about sin. But I think we have to learn to talk about sin in a really different way than many of us were taught. Because I don't think the way we've been taught to think about sin is actually, one, the way the writers of the Bible and their world thought about it. We've sort of taken it and turned it into an ideology and a thing that I just don't think they would have understood. So I want to try to get back to that. Because in the paradigm I grew up in, I bet this is true for many of you, everything seemed like a sin, right? Like I couldn't walk across the street without having to repent. Everything seemed like a sin. Three little letters, really big impact. Especially in my Free Will Baptist upbringing where you could have a sin that you committed and didn't repent of before you died and you're just done. No matter how hard you tried, no matter how good you were, no matter how much you tried to live like Jesus, if you went to sleep at night with an unconfessed sin that maybe you didn't even know about and you checked out, you were done for. Now, I'm going to walk you through a few chapters of the Bible. We're not going to read it all. I just want to walk you through an arc in the Bible right at the beginning in the book of Genesis that I think helps set our understanding of this in a different context. But I need to say this first. When we read about God, specifically in a story we're going to look at in a little bit that involves a guy in a boat and some rain, when we read God there, I need you to know that God is a character in that story. Now, I'm not saying there is no reality we call it. I'm not talking about the reality we call God that I think is trying to pull everything forward. I'm talking about we are getting a human perception and understanding of God. It's being filtered through a human lens that is impacted by culture, by what was available to them to know at the time. So when I read God throughout this part, read character God, because this is a character in a story. It is the author of this particular text. It is their perception and understanding of God. Does that make sense? So let's keep that in mind. And the Bible begins with creation. It begins with two creation stories, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But if you look at the beginning, right at the beginning, Genesis 1:1, when God began to create the heavens and the earth was complete chaos, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Now, right away, if you grew up being taught, like I did, that God created everything out of nothing, how many of you were told that? There was nothing, and God started to create. Well, according to Genesis, it's not actually true. When God began to create, there was already earth. It was in complete chaos, and everything was really, really dark. And there was water, and God was kind of like, the image here is like a bird flapping its wings, brooding over the waters. God doesn't create out of nothing. He doesn't create ex nihilo. But what God essentially does is they are bringing order to the chaos. The depiction, and don't take any of this, like, don't take the elements literally, right? But what we're being given here is an image of God sort of beginning. There's stuff here, stuff's happening, and what God begins to do is God is essentially taking the chaos and moving it out. And so if you were to have a picture of drawn for you of Genesis 1 and their understanding of cosmology and of creation, it would look sort of almost like a snow globe, in that it would be flat on the bottom. There would be a dome, and the dome is what they would call the firmament or the heavens, and there would be windows in the heavens, and the goal of the heavens was to keep back the waters of chaos. So there are waters that the earth is holding back, then there's the oceans, and then essentially the dome is keeping the water from above from rushing in on everything and destroying everything. Creation is God bringing order to chaos and pushing the chaos back. And here the chaos is in the form of water. Often in the Bible, water is an image for chaos, particularly political chaos. So when you get to the book of Revelation, if you haven't gotten there, take your time. Maybe don't even. But what you have is when there's a new heaven and a new earth, there's this line, and there was no longer any sea. Now, if you're a beach person like me, you're immediately like, I'm out. No. Again, we're getting literal here. What is the vibe there? It is, there's no longer chaos, particularly political chaos. And so it's God, the beginning of creation is God pushing back the chaos. Just keep this in mind because it's going to come back up in a little bit. Question. It's one of my favorite questions to ask people. Because you're going to think immediately probably that you know the answer, but you're going to think the fact that you thought you knew the answer so quick means it's probably not what I'm looking for here. And so it's just a little bit of joy for me. Let's throw that question up there. Where is the first mention of sin in the Bible? Where does sin enter the story in the Bible? Ah, don't do that. You knew where I was going. Yes, it doesn't begin in Genesis 3. That's where we want to go, right? It begins when the first humans eat the fruit, their eyes are opened, they realize they're naked and they're ashamed and they hide. What's interesting about that story, never once in the text is anything that happens in that chapter called sin. Now here's what you can say, I think. Genesis 3 created the context in which the first sin happened. Because what happens in Genesis 3 is you have people who eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. What does that mean? What is the knowledge of good and evil? It is knowing what is good and what is evil. And if you know what is good and what is evil, pretty soon you're deciding who is good and who is evil. And you're also kind of end up getting to the point where you're deciding who lives because they're good and who dies because they're evil. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 3 is not called in and of itself a sin, but it creates the context where suddenly in the storytelling of Genesis, people are aware now, they're afraid of being vulnerable now, and so they're covering up, and they're aware of other people, and they're making judgments about other people, about who's good, who's bad. Do you ever do this? And maybe you wouldn't say it out loud because we're progressives, we don't judge people, but deep down we're always like, you don't go people watch because you want to watch people. I just love people watching. I love seeing the wonder of God's creation. Nope. You love looking at other people and going, oh my God, did you think that? Right? Like that, it is, we have all eaten that fruit, friends. We have all eaten that fruit.
That's why I go to Walmart.
That's why you go to Walmart. Oh. God, you ever just walk in Walmart and go, God's really showing out today? Like, oh. I'm trying not to chase rabbits right now. Like, the self-control I'm exhibiting. Sin first enters the story in Genesis 4 in the story of Cain and Abel. It's not with Adam and Eve. It is with their children. And here's what the text says in Genesis 4. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, for his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. So Cain was very angry. Some folks often ask, like, why did God pick one over the other? That seems to also be a problem in this story, as you have God going, I'll take that, I won't take that. And it doesn't seem like maybe, I mean, like Cain is bringing his offering and Abel's bringing his. You know Dan McClellan? Y'all know the scholar Dan McClellan? He had a video on this recently and he said, I think it just means that God prefers meat. Like God's not a vegetarian in the book of Genesis. That God, there's not really a good reason. We're not even told why they sacrifice, right? This seems to me to be this maybe memory that at some point humans realized that we were dependent on forces outside of us that we needed to go well, right? For our crops to do well, we need rain, but not too much rain. And we need sun, but not too hot and not too much. And we need everything to be dialed in just right. And how do you get the gods on your side? How do you ensure a good harvest? How do you ensure a healthy family? How do you ensure a society where you're protected? Let's make some offerings to these forces we call gods so that they can then maybe protect us. So Cain is angry and bummed out, it's a technical term, that God has not looked at his offering in the same way. And here's what God says to Cain. It is the first mention of sin in the Bible. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Sin is sort of depicted as a predator here. Imagine a lion sort of hunkered down in the bushes, ready to pounce. And God says to Cain, sin is after you. You have to master it. It's interesting to me that sin is singular here. He's like, what the divine doesn't say is don't get into any sins, plural. God says sin is trying to get you. You have to master it. Then chapter 4, verse 8. If somebody ever makes a Bible that has sound effects, this is where you would get one. It's sort of like any horror movie fans. When the teenagers are walking outside in the dark to find out what that noise was while there's a psycho killer on the loose? This is a similar thing. Like you're yelling at the TV, don't go outside. Cain says to his brother, let's go out into the field, dun, 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 right? Let's go out into the field. And we want to scream to Abel, like, don't go out to the field. This guy has homicidal tendencies. Do not go out to the field. They go out into the field. Cain kills his brother Abel, and Abel's blood cries out from the grounds. And as a result of this first sin, the first sin was, we could say murder, but really deeper than that, the first sin is violence. The first sin is the fruit of eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Cain makes a judgment. Abel's bad because he has something I want, which is God's favor. And if I kill Abel and hide him, maybe God will then, there'll be nobody else really to pick. God will pick me. And so after God sort of sniffs out what's happened here, then what happens is Cain is going to be exiled. And God and Cain have this conversation where Cain says, look, if you send me away, it's too much for me to bear. People are going to find me and kill me, which raises all sorts of questions, right? Like, what people, man? Like, but people are going to find me and kill me. And God says, no. And actually, anybody who kills you will suffer a sevenfold vengeance. So you go from the first murder, violence, to violence and revenge times seven. And then a chapter later, we meet a descendant of Cain, his great-great-great-great-grandchild, Lamech. And the act of violence that his grandfather introduced is now spiraling out of control. Notice this is a bit of poetry. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech, 77-fold. What's happening to the spiral of violence? Yeah, is it getting any better? The first sin is the introduction of violence into the human story, the introduction essentially into not caring about another human life, devaluing and dehumanizing another person, and suddenly it's spiraling out of control. By the way, in the Gospels, Jesus is with his disciples, and one of his disciples says, Jesus, how many times should we forgive someone who offends us? Seven times? And you feel like that. And Jesus says back to him, no, not seven times, but 77 times, or seven times 70. Where did Jesus get that? He's not like pulling that out of the air. It's a callback to the story of Cain and Lamech and the cycle of violence that is running rampant and out of control. Because human violence is always escalatory, isn't it? It never works out that somebody smacks somebody, they get smacked back, and then they go, fair game, and they shake hands and they walk away. Right? It's always escalatory. One country bombs another country, and then what has to happen? Because we can't just take that. We bomb them back. And we always do a little more to them than they did to us. And it's this volleying, this ping pong match, back and forth. Violence is always escalatory. And that could be physical violence. It could be rhetorical violence, violence in speech, because that's a real thing. And actually, our violence in speech, the way we harm one another with words, just desensitizes us to violence in all of its forms. It's always escalatory. And eventually, six chapters into the Bible, violence, it's sin. We can just use those terms interchangeably. Reaches a crescendo that threatens the very fabric of human creation and human life. And that happens with a flood story. Now, there were other flood stories in the ancient Near East, these flood myths, just like the two that are in the Bible. There are two Noah stories in the Bible. They're jammed up like this. You've probably been taught your whole life to read them and never noticed it, but there are two, and they've been kind of put together even not very well. But in the flood myths of the ancient world, one of the reason given for why the gods send the floods, anybody know what the answer to this is? In like Gilgamesh and such, why do the gods try to end human life with a flood?
Because people are too loud.
People are too noisy. You get a gold star today, Shane. I don't know what that means for you, but people are too noisy. The gods are like, ugh, all the noise. It's a very Grinch moment for them. The noise. It was Christmas in Whoville, and the Grinch just couldn't handle it. So why not send a flood to ruin everything and everybody? It's because of the noise. What is the reason given for the flood in the Bible? Notice Genesis 6. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with what? Violence. And God says to Noah, it's gonna rain. And Noah said, what's that? Now, if you go over to chapter 7, when the rain happens in the 600th year of Noah's life, just a spring chicken, wasn't he? In the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the what? Windows of the heavens were opened. Remember, what happens in Genesis 1? It's God pushing back the waters of chaos. What is the flood story in the Bible? Is it this vindictive God who's just like, oh, they're so noisy? No. The flood story is human violence is threatening to undo creation itself. If Genesis 1 is God creating, the flood narrative is creation being undone. And it's undone because people won't stop harming each other. The flood story is about the effects and impact of sin in the human story. And sin begins with violence. So what does this mean for the idea of sin? Sin enters the story through violence? What if sin isn't the game of whack-a-mole we've been taught it was? You know what I mean? Like, every time you hit one, like, three more sins pop up, and you're trying to deal with. What if that's not really what sin is about? What if sin at its core is about the harm we do to others, to ourselves, and to creation? What if our belief as a species that we can somehow kill our way to peace is actually killing us? Because here's what I think we've learned right away is that sin is personal, but it's also collective, right? Cain does a personal thing, but it spreads and spirals and it's suddenly become collective. Sin isn't just an individual game of whack-a-mole. It is a species-wide issue. Here's what I think it means. I think it means sin is what is happening right now to the people in Gaza. That's what sin is. It means that sin is the fact that there's more than enough food produced in the world to feed every single person on the planet, but as many as 783 million people still go to bed hungry every day. It means that sin is the hate that upholds homophobia, transphobia, white supremacy, Christian nationalism, and all other biases and bigotries that fail to celebrate the image of God in every single one of God's children. It means sin is spending more money on bombs and bullets than on ensuring health care and access to mental health services. It means sin is arming teachers instead of passing gun reform. It means the wages of sin are quite literally death. Like, Paul got it right. The wages of sin is death. Because at its core, sin is not like cheating on your test when you're in fifth grade and you're still feeling bad about it. Don't do that. But sin at its core is about harm. That's about the harm we're doing to each other in the world and the escalatory way that the harm that we put into the system spreads like a wildfire into other people. Now let's talk about Jesus, shall we? Because when we talk about sin, Jesus comes up a lot. Jesus' work centered on nonviolence, compassion, and the rehumanizing of those culture and empire had left dehumanized and traumatized. You know what Jesus was actually doing? He was dealing with the impact and effect of sin. Because every empire that dehumanizes others is sinning against those people. And Jesus comes and he takes those who have been forgotten and he takes those who have been left out and marginalized, people who were left way, way, way out, and he brings them into the center and he reminds them of their belovedness and he reminds them that they are God's child and that the kingdom of God doesn't belong to those who have the most money and who can buy their way in, because you can't buy your way into the kingdom of God. You actually maybe have to get rid of all your stuff, right? That's what he says. But that the kingdom of God is actually found among those people, the poor, the marginalized, and the forgotten. Our sin, our choosing of dehumanization and violence, were very much responsible for Jesus' death. Jesus died not for our sins to pay off God because God was so angry about them, but Jesus actually died quite literally because of sin, because of human violence, because of human hate, because of human harm, because of human fear. He died not to pay for our sins so God could accept us, but in his death, he exposed the bankruptcy and inability of sin to bring about anything that resembles a better world. If we could just get rid of all the people we don't like, whew, what a better world, right? Here's just what I think would happen. We get rid of all the people we don't like, then we're going to start side-eyeing somebody else. Because the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is insatiable. And we will always find a reason to find problems and fault. And we'll always be trying to remove and evict. There's this great line in the book of Hebrews where the writer says that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It took me a long time, like, what does that even mean? The blood of Abel cries out for revenge. And the blood of Jesus is spilled, blanketing people with forgiveness. Father, God, forgive them. Jesus' blood does not cry for revenge and retaliation. The blood of Jesus cries out for forgiveness. By offering forgiveness instead of demanding retribution, Jesus actually does what the writers of the New Testament describe. He disarms the power of sin and death, because the power of sin and death is violence, hate, and harm. See, the writers of the Bible were kind of brilliant in the way they told the Jesus story. We just haven't read them well. We've turned the death of Jesus and the life of Jesus into some payment to this big angry sky deity so that we can get a good afterlife experience, when actually what Jesus is doing is he's exposing the bankruptcy of sin right here, right now, and calling us to be a better species. Put down your sword, because those who live by the sword die by the sword. Do we believe in sin in progressive Christianity? I can't speak for everybody, but I do. Because I look around me right now, and you don't have to look very far. I look at the country I live in, which is one of the largest arms dealers in the history of humanity. And I realize our economy is built pretty much on the fact that violence is going to be happening somewhere, and that there are people who are going to benefit from it. Do I believe in sin? Yeah, because I know that in my own heart, there are people that I don't like a lot that I have really bad feelings about. And I know that Jesus had this really uncomfortable line where he's like, you know, it says not to kill, but it also says, here's what I'm going to tell you. What that really means is, don't hate people in the core of your being. Right? I think as a species, we've got some work to do. I want my kids to grow up in a world where we're not trying to give teachers guns in the classroom. And thank God we've had some school boards here in Tennessee that have realized how absolutely insane this legislation is. But where we as a species, we will have the gumption and the courage to rethink our commitment to violence and instead commit ourselves to peace, that we will rethink our commitment to harming others, and we will commit ourselves in new and unmatched ways of bringing healing into the world. Are you with me? I love what God says to Cain. Sin is after you. You have to master it. Isn't that interesting? Sin is after you. In like 10,000 years, I'm going to send somebody to deal with it. No. You, Cain. It's this choice you're about to make. And it's the choice you make every single time. Violence or nonviolence, harm or healing, wounds or salve and bandages to heal the wounds. That's the choice we've been given with.